So today I'm beginning a series from the Reverend Holtzlag on the first letter of John. And this John is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. He was one of the 12 disciples. And because he witnessed all that Jesus said and did before his death and resurrection, and also afterward, he was one of those whom Jesus appointed as an apostle, or as a messenger, that is, an official witness. And this is an important part of what we read in these opening verses. So turn to 1 John and start at chapter 1. And we'll read those first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let us pray for this time. Father, as we are gathered together and consider your word, speak to us and move us, each one of us, through your word printed, proclaim your word made flesh, your word of life, and cause each of us to take hold more and more to your word and to life in you. Amen. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the problem, the big problem that we all face? What are the issues and difficulties and problems in our world today? If you ask the person in the street, they might tell you climate change, the growing gap between the rich and the poor, racism, greed and corruption, intolerance, law and order reform. These would probably head the list of problems if we were to poll people in society today. But what if I were to ask you about the issues and difficulties and problems facing the church today? Same-sex marriage, the ordination of men and homosexual ministers, views on creation, music and worship style. These seem to be the issues being debated at synods and church assemblies all around the world. Well, the Christian people that the Apostle John wrote his letter to had their problems too. One was the problem of false teachers, which we'll learn more about, especially as we get to chapter 2, God willing. But another problem was a lack of, or a very weak sense of, the assurance of salvation. And the fact is, though, that the problems that those Christians faced were not the problem. And setting aside for a moment whether or not you agree that all the problems I've listed above are in fact problems, the issues and difficulties and problems I have listed, and any others you might care to add to the list, are not the problem. They are symptoms of the problem. And you all know that if you have a disease, it can reveal itself in all sorts of symptoms. And you might learn all about the symptoms and come up with many ways to treat or to grant relief from those symptoms. But ultimately, it's not the symptoms that matter. It is the cause of the disease that matters. And the disease itself reveals in all sorts of symptoms. The problem that reveals itself in all the problems we encounter is the problem of sin. And this is why the calling of the church, or the mission of the church, or the business of the church, in the light of these verses, is not to solve climate change, or even the government's response to it. It's not to solve poverty or racism, or to prevent euthanasia legislation from coming in, but it is to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying here that Christianity has nothing to say about those issues and problems of the day. It most certainly does. But while we have governments and the United Nations and NGOs and parachurch organisations to focus on those symptoms, the concern of the church is to expose the disease that causes all our troubles and to tell the world about the one and the only cure to the disease. And this is precisely what John does in these verses that we read. For to a church with problems, and to the church of every age with its many different issues, John brings a message about the word of life, as you can see from the end of verse 1. So in the passage before us, the apostle focuses the church's attention on the word of life, and he says three things about the word of life, and they'll be our three main points. First, the word of life has to do with an actual person. That should be no surprise to us. Second, the word of life is communicated by authoritative proclamation. And third, the word of life has a twofold astonishing purpose. So person, proclamation and purpose will be our three main points. Firstly then, the word of life has to do with an actual person, as we see in verses 1 and 2. Now, those of you with some familiarity of the Bible, which is most of us, have probably concluded already that John here is speaking about Jesus. And you are correct, kind of. But the similarities with the opening of John's Gospel and the various things John says here clearly point to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. But notice that John begins with the words, "that which." You see, if he was just speaking about Jesus as a person, he would have said, "he who was from the beginning, whom we have heard," and so on. But instead, John uses the words, "that which," and "we have seen it," and so on, pointing to a thing rather than a person. And the thing that is in view is the word of life, or as we see it at the beginning of verse 2, the life, or further on in verse 2, the eternal life. Another word we could use, because the Lord Jesus used the word many times and we find it throughout the New Testament, is the gospel, which simply means good news. See, the Apostle John has a message about the word of life, or the gospel, and its significance. Now think back to what I said at the beginning about the problem or the disease that causes all our troubles, which is sin. There's illness, there's suffering, there's relationship problems, there's weeds in the ground, rust and decay, greed, lies, hurt, turmoil, loneliness, despair, injustice, immorality, unbelief and pain. And these are all consequences of or symptoms of sin. The world we live in is a fallen or sin-infected, sin-corrupted world. Romans 8 describes creation as being subjected to futility and in bondage to corruption. So as human beings, we work furiously to make progress and to be better educated and to advance technology and to improve living conditions. And we work on our relationships, or perhaps we end one relationship and start another one, so that we'll be happier. But where does all this end? For every single one of us, it ends in a coffin 6 feet in the ground. None of us can escape death. Romans 6:23 sums this up when it tells us that the wages of sin is death. So if the conclusion or the end point of our time on earth is death, what do we need the most? We need life. We need eternal life. So here comes the Apostle John with something to say about the word of life or eternal life. But what he has to say is not just some factual information that he wants to pass on. the essence of what he has to say has to do with an actual person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word of life, or the eternal life, or the gospel, or the good news about eternal life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only cure for the disease that causes all your troubles is an actual person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see more of this as we move to our second point, which is that the word of life is communicated by authoritative proclamation. For what John has to say about Jesus is just as important as how he says it. And here, his message is authoritative, or coming with authority, no less than that of the divinely appointed apostle. So that is, with divine authority. And we need to remember that there were false teachers at work in the congregations that John wrote to. So what John says and how he says it is stated in part to oppose what they were teaching. Now John wants to be crystal clear here that he is not giving his opinion alongside the opinions of the false teachers. John speaks with authority as an apostle or as an official eyewitness. And the first thing he says is, that which was from the beginning, the word of life, or the gospel, which has to do with the Lord Jesus, was from the beginning. And the first verse of John's gospel reads, in the beginning was the Word. The first verse of the Bible reads, in the beginning, God. So what John is saying here, with the words that cannot properly express what eternity is, and to creaturely and time-bound people who cannot really understand what eternity is that the word of life has to do with Jesus, who is eternal God. Now, on this, chapter 8 of John's Gospel records a conversation between Jesus and a crowd of Jews. Now, they were not happy with what he was saying, and they were pressing him about his claims. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, which could mean he existed some time before Abraham, or that he came into being some time before Abraham, but I am. That is, I exist eternally, without being, I think the confession says. Always have, always do, always will. That is, beyond or outside the bounds of time. And John himself heard Jesus say those words. And John knows this, and he believes it. Jesus is eternal God. He has always existed, and as we see it at the end of verse 2, with the Father. And the incredible thing, the astonishing thing, the wonderful thing about Jesus, eternal God, the Word of life, is that it was made manifest to us. This Jesus has entered human history. This Jesus, who is the Word of life, was manifested or revealed or shown to us. The Word of life lived and breathed on this planet. And what this means is now spelled out in the list of phrases that follow. So notice the use of the pronouns we and us. We have heard he was made manifest to us. And this is an apostolic we. John will now describe the first-hand eyewitness experience of Jesus shared by him and the other apostles. And he is particular about this to remind his readers of the difference between himself and the false teachers. They were not there. They are not apostles. We are because we were there. And he called us to be his apostles because of four indisputable facts. And you'll see those in the following verses. We heard Jesus with our own ears. We heard him say, I am. We heard him say that he was one with the Father. And we heard his mother tell us how she became pregnant, not by the involvement of a man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we heard the Father speak of his Son when we were up on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. And we saw Jesus with our eyes. We saw what he did. We saw him eat food. We saw him get hungry and sleep and feel pain, just like you and I do. But we also saw him walk on the water. We saw him feed the 5,000. We saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. We saw him die on the cross. And then 3 days later, we saw him stand before us, resurrected. And we looked upon Jesus when he was gloriously transfigured on the mountain. And we looked upon the folded grave clothes in the empty tomb. And we looked upon him as he ascended into heaven. And fourthly, we touched. We leaned against him while reclining at the table. We touched his nail-scarred hands and his spear-scarred side. So we have physically experienced the one who is the Word of Life. And what we have to say about him is trustworthy and historically accurate and authoritative. Now let's now turn our attention to think about the significance of the word proclamation. Verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." So let's think about this first in relation to John and the apostles. What is striking when you think about it is that John does not begin this letter with the typical greetings and salutations that most of the New Testament letters begin with. Did any of you notice that? He doesn't even address who he is. He has something so amazing to proclaim that he simply bursts into this mighty message. Now, some of you might have had the privilege of singing in parts of Handel's Messiah, even if that is just on your own in the bathroom. Perhaps you remember I previously threatened to sing part of it while reading the scriptures. Last year, certainly, some of us had the opportunity to hear it performed, although we have opportunities to listen to recordings of it. But in terms of the sung parts of Handel's Messiah, it begins with a recitative for tenor called "Comfort Ye My People." It has a very gentle orchestral beginning, and then the tenor voice kind of floats in over the top eventually. And you could say that most New Testament letters are like "Comfort Ye My People." But then there is another part of Handel's Messiah where there is no gentle introduction. The full orchestra and the whole assembly chorus burst in together with, and I'm sure those of you who know Handel's Messiah will have guessed the chorus I'm talking about. That is the chorus titled "Hallelujah." Well, the opening of John's first letter is the equivalent of a chorus of "Hallelujah." "That which was, we proclaim." This is a trumpet blast of truth. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones summarises these verses. John proclaims, "On the face of this very earth on which you are still living, with all its problems and trials and tribulations, on this very earth, the Son of God himself has come. And we have had the amazing privilege of seeing him, of hearing him, of examining him, and of touching him and listening to him. God, the Son of God, was amongst us, and it has changed everything. And I want to tell you about it so that you may share it with us." So then note from verse 4 that John also specifically talks about writing these things. The authoritative proclamation of the apostles is written down in the Bible. The good news of the gospel, the word of life concerning Jesus, the only cure for the disease that affects everything in the world, is in the Bible. And so it follows that for all who do their work in pulpits, preachers, ordained ministers, that we too proclaim eternal life in Jesus. Now, we don't come here and tell people what we think or what we've guessed or even figured out for ourselves. We don't come with our opinion or with suggestions. We proclaim. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, we can be preoccupied with answering every possible objection that people might have to the gospel. And answering legitimate questions certainly has its place. But to preach the gospel is always to authoritatively proclaim it. And convincing the hearers is always the work of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for all. What he meant there was that there is power in the proclamation of the gospel. Someone once likened this to a lion. In one sense, we don't need to defend it. We just let it out. If people are told who Jesus is and what he came to do, and that the forgiveness of sins can be found only in him by faith and repentance, it is the Holy Spirit himself who powerfully changes them, convicting them of sin, John 16:8, and bringing them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And certainly it is our duty, our privilege as believers, each of us, to live out our faith day by day before an unbelieving world. That our faith in Christ Jesus is so attractive, or as Paul writes to Titus, to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour, it is so attractive so that people will ask us about it. Ask us to give them a reason for the hope that is in us, writes Peter in 1 Peter 3:15. So why do you have hope? How do you have hope when everyone else doesn't? And thirdly, we come to the twofold or astonishing purpose of the authoritative proclamation of the word of life, which is described in verses 3 and 4. So from verse 3, we see that the main purpose for proclaiming the gospel is so that you too may have fellowship with us. We tell people the good news about eternal life in Jesus so that they too may have fellowship with us. We invite people into the fellowship of the church. Now, I know what at least some of you are thinking. I've perhaps heard some of you say it at different times and maybe even said it myself. And it can be summed up like this. I don't think this people is a big selling point for the gospel. I'm not sure if I want non-Christian people to meet this group of people. I mean, look at him over here. He's far too... Well, she's just too much... Well, these people don't do enough of... Or perhaps our session does too much of... Or not enough of... Or our worship has too much, or not enough. You fill in the blanks. Or shame on us. Shame on us for not trusting in the Lord. Shame on us for not esteeming our brothers and sisters more highly than we do ourselves. Shame on us for having such a low view of the precious fellowship in Christ that we share. Now, don't get me wrong here. We are an imperfect church community. In fact, if we're to tell the truth, we are more imperfect than you and I can ever begin to imagine. But because we are a community of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, our fellowship, as John goes on to say at the end of verse 3, is a fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, people can go to the soccer club, or to an ethnic club, or to an arts and craft club. They can find people there who are like them and have similar interests. but only in the regular gathering of a faithful congregation of the Lord's people can they find fellowship with people who share a fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus. And those shared interests at the clubs will end with death, but our fellowship with each other and in the Lord Jesus will continue through eternity. And John, in his Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said this: "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." A Christian is one who knows the Father and the Son. And that means that his or her congregation is a gathering of those who know the Father and the Son. Now we have a vertical fellowship, which is the centre of our horizontal fellowship. And so, to borrow an application from another minister, when you get up to go to church on Sunday morning, what are you thinking about? You might sigh, "Oh, I hope that person doesn't come and talk to me about such and such again." Or, "I hope the sermon will be interesting and not too long." "I hope there's something yummy at morning tea." "Well, I don't know about the air conditioning. It's too hot or it's too cold." Or do you instead think, "Today I will fellowship with my brothers and sisters, with those for whom Christ has given himself, in our fellowship with the Father and the Son"? You see, the secondary purpose of the proclamation of the gospel is found in verse 4, where John says that he writes these things so that our joy may be made complete. John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." He said, "Abide in my love." He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." The Apostle John knew that the authoritative preaching of the gospel brings people out of death and into eternal life, and into the fellowship of other believers. And that is how the joy of Jesus comes to be in us, and how our joy comes to be complete. Robert Murray McShane said, "Believe not in Jesus and you will have no joy. Believe little and you will have little joy. Believe much and you will have much joy. Believe all and you will have all joy, and your joy shall be made full." Who do you think has the fullness of joy? The one who came here today thinking about the people, or the sermon, or the music, or the troubles of the world? Or the one who came here today eager to enjoy fellowship with his brothers and sisters in the Father and the Son? Of course, it's the second one, isn't it? And this is because the eyes of the first are too full of other people and troubles, or perhaps of himself, and not full enough with the Lord Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, there were problems in the church that John wrote to. There are problems that you and I face as individuals. There are problems in this city. There are problems in this nation and in this world. But the gospel says that in a world like this, regardless of our circumstances and our problems, you can have joy, a joy that cannot be defeated and that will endure even through eternity. So, to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones once again, "People of God, we have good news to proclaim to the world. It does not tell us how the world can be put right, but it does tell us how we can be put right in spite of the world, and how we can triumph over it and have joy in spite of it." Amen. Our Lord and God, we pray for us as a church, as your church, that we be faithful in proclaiming your gospel, that we seek first and foremost to proclaim your cure, not merely to address the symptoms, but the disease that inflicts each and every one of us, and that we trust in the authority of your word and the power of your gospel. Cause us evermore to look to Christ, who was proclaimed to us, who was made flesh, trusting more and more in him, and that we might each fully enjoy you and delight in our fellowship with each of your redeemed people. And cause us each to so adorn your gospel, to live in the sure hope in you, that those observing cannot help but ask, what is the reason for our hope? And increase our joy for the praise and glory of your holy name. Amen.